All right, today we'll be discussing some things out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we read in 1 Corinthians, I'd like to mention to you that 2 weeks ago, we preached on Jesus Christ's attitude pertaining to the cross. Jesus having died, and what was his attitude, what was his relationship to the cross, and what did it mean to him, and what it meant to us, and so forth, the fact that he did die. Last Sunday, we dealt with the relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we dealt with that. Jesus Christ is the head, we are the body. And so we talked about our relationship with Christ. I remember that last week I talked to you about the parables in the Bible. I referred to the fact that parables are used over and over to illustrate some specific point. Jesus Christ is referred to as the vine. Obviously, we know that Jesus Christ is not literally a vine, but just as a vine has branches that go off from it, so Christ and his apostles are like a vine. They're like the branches that bear fruit out there, and so forth. He referred to the parables of the sower. The sower went forth sowing the seed. He said the seed is the word of God. Some of the seed fell by the wayside. He said, these are they which hear the word of God. And yet the fowls of the air, he said, catch the seed. He said the devil takes away the word out of their heart before it has time to take root. He said some fell on stony ground, and on he used parables over and over. I used Ephesians chapter 5, a reference to the bride of Christ there, only in the sense of our relationship to Jesus Christ in the physical sense today. In other words, we are not the bride of Christ. The Bible is very clear as to the bride of Christ. The book of Revelation, an angel calls John to a mountaintop, and he said, come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed him the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Well then, what is the bride? It's the holy city. People say, well, how about the bride? Aren't those people back there in Acts the bride? Well, the Bible said, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What does he see? The holy city. People say, well, how about the 144,000? Aren't they the bride? The Bible said, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is the holy city. No ifs and ands about it. No stuttering about that. It is clear. Say, but how about the people that are in it? Well, that's a different situation. We'd have to study the Bible to find out who will be in the holy city. But the point is, the church, which is the body of Christ, is not the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, when he refers to, he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. He's not putting an emphasis upon what the church is in that passage. He is telling a husband how he should love his wife. How should a husband love his wife? As Christ loved the church. He's not saying, here's an explanation, the church is the bride and so forth. That is not what he's saying at all. The emphasis is not upon explaining what the church is. For in the same book, the church has already been spoken of as one perfect man. Ephesians chapter 2. The perfect man, a new creature in Christ, and so forth. Well, then I know that the church is the body of Christ. I know that it's spoken of in the masculine sense. Man is masculine. I know that the bride is the holy city, and over and over. Now, why all that? Parables. I'm saying that God uses parables to explain different things and their relationship to other things. Therefore, our relationship to Jesus Christ is spoken of as a head to the body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body, is the fullness of him, which is the head. Jesus Christ would be incomplete without the body, and the body is nothing without the head. Jesus is the head, church is the body. no doubt about that. Well, what is our relationship to Jesus then? Our relationship to Jesus is the same as my body to my head. Does my finger think for itself? No. My head does the thinking for my finger. Does my finger move without the thought coming from my head? No. And I spoke about the fact that I believe that God illustrates the body of Christ and illustrates different truths in the Word of God by things we can see with the physical eye. Therefore, I believe that you could go to a spastic home today. And I say this not to be offensive pertaining to those people in spastic homes. But I believe you could go to a spastic home and see those people, and you'd see what the body of Christ looks like through the eyes of the Lord today. Well, what's wrong with a spastic? Not one thing wrong with their mind. Their mind is clear as a bell. They can think just like anybody else can think. They can be just as wise, just as smart, and whatever as anyone else. They just have a problem getting their body to react according to their thoughts. The man who is spastic knows what he wants to do. He just can't get his muscles to do like his mind wants his muscles to do. I'm saying that's the way the church, which is the body of Christ, is today. In other words, the church, the body of Christ, is not following the leadership of the Spirit of God. They're not following the leadership of the mind. They're following their own leadership. And hence, they're tugging one against another and pulling against one another. And the result is a distorted body fighting against itself, one muscle against the other, so that the Bible said we cannot do the things that we would. I believe the relationship of the body of the church to Christ is as my body to my head. Now today, I want to talk to you about the relationship of the members one to another. Now, folks, I want you to understand something before we read a word. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I believe that every word that is put in a King James Bible has a specific emphasis upon it. Every comma, everything in this book, I believe that it is an inspired book. I believe that just as God inspired Moses to write the first five books of the law and write them in Hebrew, and just as God inspired Paul to write Romans through Philemon in Greek, that same God inspired some English-speaking men to take those documents, take those the word back there, and translate them into English exactly the way the Holy Spirit wanted it. Before we read, understand something. The Bible says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I'm going to say that this right here represents God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I'm going to say this represents the foundation of the world, whatever that is. The Bible said we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Bible said in Romans chapter 8 that as many as He did foreknow, He did predestinate. I'm going to say that this represents an individual out here. Maybe that individual is you. Before the foundation of the world, God knew if you would receive or reject His Son as your Savior. Know it. If He didn't, He ain't God. If God couldn't have known your total life and everything you would do from the day of your birth until the day you die, or else go out in the rapture, then He's not God. Therefore, God, knowing exactly what you would do, when you would do it, and how you would do it, God foreknew if you'd trust His Son. Therefore, on the basis of His foreknowledge, God gave His Son on Calvary. In other words, in my case, I was born at this point right here. I lived for 31 years. At this point right here, I heard the gospel preached and I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior on that specific date right there. God, before the foundation of the world, knew that July the 22nd, 1955, I would believe on Christ as my Savior, receive Him as my Lord and Savior, and God, knowing that, gave His Son for my sin in A.D. 33. When Jesus Christ died in A.D. 33, Jesus Christ died for all my sins, and God forgave me of my sins in A.D. 33 based upon His foreknowledge that I would receive His Son as my Savior in 1955. No doubt about that. Therefore, I was born crucified. I was crucified in Christ before I was ever born. 1922 years before I was born, I was crucified, buried, and risen. No doubt about that. It's based upon God's foreknowledge. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and as many as He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. If God foreknew that you would trust His Son as your Savior, then God predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son. None of this get saved today and get lost next week. If you believe you can get lost next week, you ain't got saved yet. Why? Because you're trusting on your ability to live for God for your salvation, and that's salvation by works, and salvation don't come by works. It is by grace through faith. Jesus Christ died for your sins. How many of your sins did He die for? All your sins. If Jesus didn't die for all your sins, He died for none of your sins. If He died for one of them, He died for all of them. Why? Before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you'd trust Christ as your Savior, and foreknowing that, He placed all your sins upon Jesus, and Jesus paid for all your sins, and when Jesus Christ died, God forgave you all your sins before you were ever born. Say, well, wait a minute then. I could never have gone to hell. No. It depends on which way you look at the thing. As far as God is concerned, you weren't going to go to hell. As far as you or anyone else were concerned, yes, you were. Because no one knew that you were going to trust Christ. I'll tell you a way you can look at this thing. It's just easy. It isn't hard. We'll say that I've got a table spread out in front of me here. On this end over here, I've got some carrots. I come over a little ways, I got a bowl of peas there. Right in the middle of the table, I got some steak. Carrots, peas, steak. I don't want to get too many articles, I'll forget what I got on the table here. But nevertheless, I got all these articles on the table spread out here. Now, I see the whole thing. I know what's there. There's an ant that crawls up the leg. He doesn't know what's there. And so the first thing that ant runs into is a bowl of carrots. But I knew he was going to run into it. I can see the whole thing from up here where I'm standing. I can see him crawling there. I know exactly what he's going to confront all the way across that table. Well, I know before he ever starts up the leg that there's carrots first, peas next. There's steak out there, and there might be some turnip greens over there. Or whatever. I know everything that's on there. And I know exactly what he's going to bump into. Oh, he don't know it, though. And I ain't going to tell him. I mean, it's going to remain a secret. He's got the free will to turn around and go back if he wants to. It's up to him. But as sure as he crawls across that table, he's going to bump into each one of those things individually, and I already know it. Now. And I don't care if you bring it the other side. I got a spider starts up the leg on this side. He's going to crawl across there, and it's going to be in reverse for him. But I know what's on there. God knew all about you before you were ever born. God, before the foundation of the world, knew exactly the day you would be born, what your first yell would be. He knew exactly what you would say, the first words you'd ever speak. He knew everything there is to know about you before the foundation of the world. Knowing all your sin and knowing you would receive Christ as your Savior, God placed all your sin upon His Son. His Son paid for your sin, was buried and raised from the dead. We were identified with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. All my sins were forgiven in A.D. 33. I was justified in A.D. 33. I was forgiven in A.D. 33 based upon God's foreknowledge. Now, all that I said to get back to the Word of God. You know something? God, just as sure as He saw each individual life, saw the last 400 years of the dispensation of grace. And God knew that the people who would put the word of truth out were English-speaking people. God knew that the Roman Catholic Church, if it ever got a hold of the Word of God, would hide it for 1,000 years, which they did. They got a hold of it, twisted it, and wrangled it around, and hid it, and tied it up, and distorted it. And for 1,000 years, this world lay in darkness in the dispensation of grace. But God knew that if English-speaking people later on had the freedom to take that book and carry it forth, they'd do so. He foresaw that they'd do it. Foreseeing that, God chose a group of men. That group of men were appointed through a king without that king even knowing why He appointed them. That group of men were translators. They translated the Hebrew and the Greek into English for the last 400 years of this dispensation, the Word of God would be spoken through English-speaking people because they would put it out, they would bring the revivals and so forth, hence the King James Bible. God, before the foundation of the world, chose the King James Bible as the method of getting the truth around the world in the last 400 years of the dispensation of grace. And folks, that'll, hey, you can carry that to the bank, as they say. That'll work. I have no fear in completely, totally relying upon and trusting the translation that I've got in my hands here. Now, with all that in mind, think about something. The Apostle Paul was chosen by God to carry the truth in the first part of this dispensation. The church has been chosen to carry the truth in the latter part. Paul had the Hebrew and the Greek. The church doesn't need the Hebrew and the Greek. They got the English. This English book is the Word of God. Now, the relationship of the members one to another. How do I know what it should be? Because I can read it in a King James Bible. That's what I know it should be. How I know it, what it should be. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus cursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and then He deals with these gifts through there. Now I want you to come down to verse 12. For as the body, the human body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Verse 13, the Spirit of God is the instrument that God uses to put the member into the body. By the Spirit, we're baptized into the body. There isn't a drop of water in the passage. It is Spirit baptism, not a baptism in the Spirit, not a baptism of the Spirit, a baptism, look at the word, by the Spirit. The Spirit of God baptizes the member in the body. How does He do that? Go back to verse 3 again. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, there are things I have to do, I just have to, and my time is so limited, but I have to do this to clarify what I want to say to you this morning. I want to show you who's in the body and who ain't in the body. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Heaven, heaven, the old song says. There are a lot of people talking about salvation and they ain't saved. You know why? Hey, in effect, they're calling Jesus accursed. Anybody that believes that Jesus Christ did not die for all your sin, or anybody that believes you can get saved today and your sins later on will send you to hell, are in effect calling Jesus accursed. If God Almighty gave Jesus Christ for your sins, and if Jesus Christ's death on Calvary didn't pay for your sins, then he's accursed, folks. He's accursed of God. And his death was in vain. It's wasted. But that isn't all. He said you can't call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, you can say the word Lord. But when he said call, in other words, say, Lord, save me. Let me show you. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the common, ordinary, natural man, as he's born from his mother's womb, with his carnal mind and whatever, cannot understand the things of God. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. Why, he can study and he can pray and he can go on and on. He cannot know the things of God. But that isn't all. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Remember that I preached several months ago on how that the natural man can't get saved. Remember, I preached, you can't just get saved. Now, you can't just do it. That's all there is to it. Say, well, you know the old song, I will arise and go to the Savior. No, you won't either. No, sir. You can't just get saved. You say, well, I'll just get saved and I'll get ready. No, you won't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So, well, how could a man possibly get saved by the preaching of the gospel then if it's foolishness unto him? Boy, isn't that great? You have to think about that a while. What is it the crowds are flocking to then? In other words, if there are big throngs coming to your church, what is being preached there? If the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, what is it they're hearing there? If they don't call it foolishness, then what is it that's being preached? It ain't the preaching of the cross. Why? Preaching the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. Well, how can a man possibly get saved? If a natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and he can't, the Bible said he can't. And if the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, how can a man possibly get saved? Only by the Spirit of God drawing him. Turn to John, please. Hold on to Corinthians. Look in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Why, the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. People say, well, I sought God at an old-fashioned altar. Bible said there's none that seeketh after God. Say, well, now I know better than that. I know that my grandpa went down that altar and he got on his knees and he sought God and found God. Bible said there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. You will not come to me that you might have life. Why do people always rebel against what God said? Why not just accept it? Will any come to? No. Will any seek it? No. Can they understand?
No.
Is the preaching of the cross clear to?
No.
It's foolishness. Well, then how can they get saved? Turn, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Come to verse 65, verse 44 rather. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No doubt about it. Well, then how do people get saved? The preacher preaches the gospel of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals that truth to the individual. That individual hears. That individual believes. And by the power of the Spirit of God, by that gospel, they are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that drawing power is in the gospel. For the Bible says in Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Well, then through what means does the Spirit of God draw people? By the gospel of Christ. By what? How? It says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Then how can he get saved? The Spirit of God leads the preacher to preach the truth. The truth, the gospel of Christ goes forth. The gospel of Christ is heard by the individual. The Spirit of God gives the revelation of that truth and draws that individual. And you cannot come to him unless the Spirit of God draw you. But if you want to get saved, the Spirit of God is drawing you. Say, how do I know whether it's me or the Spirit? If the Spirit of God is not dealing with you, you don't want to get saved. If you want to get saved, the Spirit of God is dealing with you. You wouldn't want to unless the Spirit of God were dealing with you. Therefore, if you want to, then God is dealing with you. And you can be saved. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 12 once again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost then will lead that individual to call Jesus Lord. The Bible said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? God sends the preacher. The preacher preaches the gospel. The sinner hears the gospel. The sinner hearing the gospel believes that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again for their justification. Believing that, they call upon the Lord and confess him with their mouth. The passage said, in effect, you can't call Jesus Lord without the Spirit of God be in you. Oh, you can say the word Lord, but to just say the word Lord is not to call him Lord. You see, it's a personal thing. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Did you know that the word faith in a King James Bible, that word is a translation of a Hebrew word that's P-I-S-T-I-S. That's the word for faith, and that word also is translated assurance. If you've got faith, you've got assurance. If you don't have assurance, you don't have saving faith. Hey, they're the same thing, folks. I ain't made nothing up. If you don't have assurance of your salvation, then you don't have saving faith. Why? Saving faith is assurance. They're the same thing. Every saved individual has assurance of their salvation. How do they know it? By the gospel. What does the gospel say? Christ died for our sins. What sins did he die for? He died for all our sins. Saving faith is to have assurance. I can say with Paul, I know in whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that I've committed unto him against that day. Therefore, what am I saying? I'm saying to you that everybody that claims to be saved today are not in the body. See? We'll say that this right here represents the church, which is the body. This right here represents Christ, which is the head. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the head of the body. What are the relationship of the saved to Christ? As a body to the head, what is the relationship of the members to one another? There's the relationship of the members in my physical body to one another. Hence, there are people in the physical church today that can't get along with other people. Why? Because visibly today, there are lost people in the church. They do believe that Jesus is accursed in that he didn't die for all their sins. But that isn't all. They do not confess Jesus as Lord. Oh, they say the word Lord, just like in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, many will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out many devils in thy name and done great works in thy name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Do you realize that you can go to church regularly, sing in the choir, teach a Sunday school class and preach, and it would be iniquity? Do you realize that Cain believed in God but didn't believe God, and that Cain's work, notice what Cain did. Cain went regularly to a specific place of worship. He had a specific place, a specific sacrifice to carry, and an attitude in which to carry. Cain believed that God was there. He just didn't believe God. God said, you're to bring a blood sacrifice. He said, no way, I'll bring the work of my own hands. He would not do what God told him to do and was rejected. His works are works of iniquity. Very religious. It's iniquity. Look at those people in Isaiah chapter 1. Why, he said to those Israelites, look here at the calling of your assemblies. He said, they're all an abomination to me. He said, your sacrifices and your new moons and your bloodshedding, he said, it all stinks in my nostrils. He said, when you spread forth your hands in prayer, I won't hear you. Why, those people believed in God. They believed in a blood sacrifice. But that which they did was an abomination. It was iniquity. Everybody you hear talking about the Lord today are not saved. Salvation don't come by praying at an old-fashioned altar. Salvation don't come by doing good deeds, walking the aisle for Jesus, getting baptized. How is salvation? Through what medium? Believing the gospel and confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, how would I be able to judge any difference? If a person came into this room, and by the way, for you that know, membership in this church is given on the base of confession. Therefore, if a person stood up, say they said, well, I want to be a member of this church. What do I have to do? And I say, okay, we believe that the members of this church, in other words, we believe in receiving members on the basis of their confession. You just give us your testimony of salvation. And if that person stood up and said, well, I tell you, I prayed back there and I walk out for Jesus and I hope that I'm saved because I've been baptized for remission of sins and I'm holding out and holding on in, and I believe if I do good and treat my neighbor right, I'm going to be saved in the end. And I'd say, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid that now we're just happy to have you. We just, you're welcome to come. But we could not receive you as a member of this church. But suppose that person stood up and they said, I want to be a member. And I said, would you give us a word of testimony? And that person said, well, sure. Yes, I'd be happy to. Back there at such and such a time, I, realizing that I was a sinner and realizing that I couldn't save myself. And I saw my sin, evil, and my wickedness. And helplessly, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe that he died for my sins and that he was buried and that he rose again for my justification. Oh, yes, I remember that day. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I know who my Savior is. And on and on. we're happy to have you. You see, you can't give that proper confession, which is calling Jesus Lord, without the Spirit of God. Well, then how does the Spirit of God baptize the members into the body? On the basis of their confession. We're identified in one body by our tongue. By what we say about Jesus. We don't call Jesus accursed. We believe that He died for us. We believe that our whole life hinges on what He did on Calvary in A.D. 33. Then the first thing, what about the body? The body is one member. It is one member. Understand that? You say, well, I just read back there where it's many members. Yes, but it is one member. That one, in other words, there is total unity between each one of those members in what they believe. Everybody that is in the body of Christ, are you listening? Every person in the body of Christ believes that Jesus died for all their sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again for their justification. Every person that is in the body of Christ is a person that believes that the foundation has to do with a confession in Christ, that He died for them. There is nobody in the body of Christ that does not believe their sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. None of those people are in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one member. That is, it is a unit. They are unified. It is, as it were, an organism, not an organization. Well, you can organize people and organize them to say certain words. This is not an organization. This is an organism. It is called a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5, I believe it's verse 17. We're called created a new man in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, and so forth. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. we're called one new man. This unity, this oneness, the oneness of the Spirit of life now, already exists. It's already a reality through our faith. See? By our faith, we believe that everybody else that believes on Jesus as their Lord and Savior are one in that body. The oneness of life is a reality to us by our faith. The oneness of the mind of these individuals ought to exist. The oneness of life already exists. Everybody in this body here has eternal life. The oneness of life. We are one body. We ought to be one mind. It's our duty. The Bible is clear on this. In Philippians, where we're reading this morning in Sunday school, Philippians 1:27, Philippians 2:1-4, Philippians 4:1, Ephesians 5 and 4, on and on. Oneness of mind. Oneness of knowledge will come to this body as we do our job in preaching the truth. In other words, if we that are in this body preach the truth to others, then they'll have the knowledge of this truth, and oneness of knowledge will come to all those. In other words, if we do our job, Paul said in effect, my purpose is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, if then we get on with it and do our job, all men will come to see, and they will come unto a perfect man. Oneness of life is that which we have. It's the foundation on which we stand. And it looks back to the past. It looks to the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, everybody in the body look back to Jesus Christ, death on the cross. That's the foundation on which they stand. That life that is theirs is the life of Christ in resurrection. Then the second thing, the body is not only one member, it's many members. Why, we just read back there about the body is is not many. It said, if all were the eye, where were the hearing? It said, if all were the hearing, where were the smelling? And on and on. The body is not one member. It's many members. In other words, all these members, though, make up one body. And the fascinating thing about it is, I'm going to say that down here comes an arm. Down here is an arm. Over here is a leg. Over here is a leg, and whatever. All these members make up the one body, and all these members serve one another as they serve also Christ. And you notice something? There's no doubt about this. There has to be more feeble members, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, the little finger out here certainly is not as important to the body as the neck is in here. Why? Why, it is only through the neck, through this medium, that the brain operates the body. Therefore, there has to be somebody somewhere set in the body that has greater significance than others set in the body, and yet all the members in the body are important to make up the body. We're not just one member, we're many members making up one member, which is the body of Christ. Notice that there is common dependence among these members. In fact, all of the members need all of the members. Why, the eye cannot say to the hand, he said back there in Corinthians, I have no need of thee. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. And on and on. All of the members are dependent upon one another in the body. The greater members dependent upon the smallest members. That is so fascinating to me. And folks, I feel like I'm a total failure up here this morning. I feel like I'm failing in trying to get you to see what I'm trying to. Why, you just think about this. The neck up here is dependent. Even look at its importance. It is through the neck that food comes. And yet, the neck down here is dependent upon a little finger down here. Oh, I wish you could see that. Why, I know some people today. I know a man that left the church because that man can't tolerate people just coming and sitting in church unless they pray and hand out gospel tracts and witness and whatever. He thinks they ought to be a ball of fire all the time. Well, bless your soul, I know that the body, in other words, there's a body in there that holds all the other members together. In fact, this part in here is all the ones on which the arms and legs and everything is fastened to. Well, listen, if you don't do anything but just come on Sunday morning and sit, then come and sit. Glad to have you. I'm trying to show you we're all dependent on others. We're all dependent one on the other. The body of Christ is one, but it's many members, and we have common dependence one on the other. The fourth thing I want to refer to, we have a mutual sympathy. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. In other words, I can't honor my hand without honoring my body. My body is one, yet even though it's many members, and it's every part of my body is sympathetic to the other. This is so fascinating to me. Did you know that if you starve your body of the great need for different vitamins and chemicals, that other members of your body will give where that is needed in your body? Did you know that? Did you know that if you didn't get enough calcium, that your bones would give out calcium where it's needed in your body to the point that your bones would become weak and break and whatever? Did you know that? The members of the body are sympathetic to one another. They have mutual sympathy, and where there's a need, they feel that need. They don't let the other members suffer without them suffering. In other words, my bones will give up the calcium that is in them, even though if they give it up, they're going to break and become brittle, but they'll give it up to the rest of my body if I don't feed calcium to my body. The members in the body of Christ are sympathetic one to another. And when the little finger hurts, it is not ignored, even though it is so insignificant. The head, the neck, the shoulders, and the arms hurt with it. You see the pain in that little finger there. Goes all the way through the arm and shoulder and neck to get to the head. The members have sympathy one for another. Do you have sympathy for other people in the body of Christ? Now be honest. Now sure enough, do you? Are you willing to suffer with the most insignificant in the body? Would you suffer a little better if they were, you know, a little bit highfalutin? Would that ease the pain for you just a little bit if they were well spoken of, big deal and whatever? Would you rather suffer for, we'll say, somebody like Billy Graham or an insignificant nobody living back on the riverbank somewhere that'll never amount? Which one would you...